All right. Well, we left off last time at the end of Joshua chapter 8. So if you'll open your Bibles to chapter 9 as we continue our way here through this book. Some of you that have been with us as we started Joshua might remember that back in January when I introduced this book, I described Joshua as really an exciting historical read. In that I said that in some ways, this book of the Bible is almost like a good swashbuckler novel in the sense that it's filled with adventure. Hopefully you've seen that as we've gone through chapter by chapter. And yet it's also filled with aspects of intrigue and suspense and deceptions. And yet we've seen spies in our stories, and we've seen these great battles that have taken place as Joshua has described for us, the great victories and bitter, agonizing defeats. And yet, through this narrative, the book of Joshua is presented to us picture after picture of the sovereign grace of God. It's brought to us as well His covenant faithfulness to His people. And we've seen displayed greatly His omnipotence, His all-powerful aspects, and certainly His holiness as well. And tonight we are going to cover an event that is probably best described as crafty deception. We're going to see a deception that comes that ultimately leads Joshua and the leaders of Israel into making a poor decision and entering into really a hasty vow. And it was a lapse of good judgment on their part, and it was a clear mistake, as we will see. But at the same time, I am grateful that this chapter is here. I'm grateful for it because it gives us lessons that I think are very instructive, because mistakes happen to everyone. At least I think it does. You know, I could probably ask each person in this room if you've ever made a mistake. Have you ever made a bad decision? And I suspect that we would all give the same answer. Yeah, pride before the fall there. Because I really believe that the path of faith includes trials, and it includes those times where we make mistakes along the way. And we can look back at our lives and think at some of those things we've done. Maybe we've quit a job that, you know, we went into another job thinking it looked so great. I mean, every aspect of it just looked like it was going to be perfect, only to really enter into that situation and find out it wasn't anything like we thought it was going to be. And maybe it was even a worse situation. Maybe you've sold a car, and you've looked back and said, I wish I had kept that car. I wish I hadn't sold that thing, because, you know, later we look back and say, it wasn't such a great decision that I made. In the same way, not only selling things, but sometimes I think for us, it's things that we purchase even. You know, we look at something and we think, oh, this is such a good deal. And there's something about it that it looks like this is just right. This is just what we need. And yet, then time goes by and we're ready to throw this thing out, and we realize that wasn't such a good deal after all. You know, maybe I didn't make such a great decision here. And I know that in life, I've made, you know, decisions that I've regretted. You know, maybe even like allowing my family to get a cat. That was a really peachy decision that I made. We're talking about a cat that takes a swipe at me every time I walk by. You know, you talk about gratefulness here. But, you know, there are times where bad decisions are made, and it happens to all of us. In fact, this was probably about a year and a half ago or so. I heard an account that was on the radio. I think it was on KFI. And actually, I was laughing about it in the car, and I thought, kind of work that into a message somehow. You know, that sometimes happens to you. You go, that'd be a great thing to work into a message. So I'm going to try to tonight. But it's a true story. But it's basically, as we were talking about checkpoints, even brought it home to me again. In the kitchen, we were talking about police checkpoints. And this is a story about a man who was drinking and driving, and he was stopped by a police officer and pulled over. And as the officer came around and made contact with him, he had him get out of the car to administer a field sobriety test. And again, I've rode along with CHP a lot when I was with the Sheriff's Department. And one of the aspects of that is it tends to be kind of a display at the roadside, and it causes a lot of attention. And apparently in this situation, it had caused enough distraction and people kind of, you know, rubbernecking, that on the other side of the road, a pretty bad accident occurred during the course of this field sobriety test this officer was doing. So the officer momentarily left this subject that he was doing the test on, and he went across the road to find out, you know, what was going on over there, and just kind of investigating preliminarily what had happened across the street in this accident. Well, this individual had gotten pulled over, apparently waited for a little while, but got impatient with it, and so got back in the car and drove home, which was not a very good decision. But as he went to bed that night, later in the evening, he got a knock on his door in the middle of the night. When he answered it, there were two police officers at the door. And they asked him, "Did you get pulled over this evening?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah, I did." And they said, "Can we see your car?" So he thought, okay. So he went out, and apparently he opened up the garage door so they could inspect his car. And there, sitting in the garage, was a highway patrol unit. And to me, this is an ideal sobriety test. You've got to really be under the influence to get in a patrol unit and not know you're in a patrol unit, think you're in your own cars. Many of you know there's a lot of apparatus at the front of those cars that usually you don't mistake them. Yeah, there's a number of things. There's usually a radio going too. But apparently this guy was so out of it that the keys were still in the car, and that does happen sometimes. He got in the car and drove the car on car home. And, you know, if I'm looking at bad decisions that are made, that one's got to be pretty much up there. And, of course, it was funny to me in the car. I was laughing up a storm, and I thought, yeah, I've made bad decisions, but maybe not to that level before. But seriously, decisions that we make that are improper can cause us problems, not only with the law, but they can cause us sometimes to become diverted, in the sense that they can cause us to move in the wrong direction, and they can even cause us to get off track. And it's really, really a very common thing. All of us have made mistakes. All of us have made poor decisions. In fact, we've even made bad decisions in the sense that we've allowed things into our life that can affect our spiritual walk as well. And the Bible reveals to us throughout the scriptures of bad decisions that people have made. And I'm talking about characters in the Bible that it's revealed to us, I think, for a reason, that we would see times when even great men of the Bible make bad decisions. And I truly believe that those examples are there for our learning, you see, for us to have a better understanding. And this chapter is going to bring to light one of those mistakes that was made for our learning. And again, the issue isn't so much do we make mistakes, because we all sit in this room, even though we can joke about it, we know that we all do. But do we learn from our mistakes, and do we get back on track, you see? And so this chapter, like I think all the chapters really that we've studied so far in Joshua, has some very practical lessons for us. But before we get into it, I just want to do a quick review of the previous chapter so we're all up to speed and then we're all up to context as we enter into chapter 9. If you remember, we were together last week, we looked and we saw that we left off with the multitudes of the people, and they were distributed across the plains and across the slopes of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Remember, we talked about that, and we saw that Joshua and the Levites were leading the people in this great ceremonial recitation of the curses and the blessings of the law. And they were leading the people in this renewal of their covenant obligations and obedience to God. That is, to do all that God had commanded them. And we talked about what an awe-inspiring event this must have been, as we see these hundreds of thousands of people, again, distributed among the slopes here in this natural amphitheater, and they did this antiphonal chant of the curses and the blessings, and after each one of the recitations, the whole entire congregation in unison would give a shout of an amen that would be thunderous through that valley. And yet, while this is all taking place, the smoke of the sacrifices is filling the air, and it was just really a fantastic, really, ceremony that God had led them into. And a time really of great praise and rejoicing as God had given them the victory there at Ai. And the lessons that were declared there on that mountain slope were to last. They were to be a lasting impression upon them as people would reflect back onto that great event, that great ceremony that took place in this valley. And so after this, we imagine that if you still have your maps, and if you don't, I'll describe it for you. If you imagine now, they pulled out of that region there at the base of Mount Gerizim, and they made their way back to Gilgal. And to do that, if you look on a map, they've got to make their way back past Ai again, and back past Jericho. Then, as a reminder, as they came back through and probably saw these smoldering cities, as we know they, you know, basically put them afire while they were there, these smoldering cities, as they made their way back to the command center at Gilgal, and there they waited until the Lord gave them further instructions. And so now we're up to speed. And so with that as a part of our review, we can now enter into chapter 9, and let's look at the first two verses, if you follow with me, and we'll see what is next on the agenda for Israel. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and all of the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." We'll stop there for a minute. We look here and we see that they have heard of all these things that are transpiring. And you, as you might expect, after hearing of this tremendous victory at Jericho, and then this overwhelming defeat as they just, you know, ambushed and caused a great defeat upon the people of Ai and even of Bethel there, that the other kings, the other cities in the region knew that they were probably next on the list. And so it tells us here in these verses that the people now, with one accord, agreed to unite themselves together and fight against Israel. And it further tells us that the inhabitants listed here included those from the mountainous areas, from the valleys, from the seacoast, really from all over that southern region. And we have here that they assembled as a coalition, really as a type of military alliance here, kind of like what we had in World War II, you know, where you had the Allied and the Axis forces. We had here an alliance of armies, an alliance of kings, and they had determined in one accord that they would come against Joshua, that they would come against the army of Israel. And what's important for you to understand is at the same time, they were coming against God himself. They were coming against God because it was well known, as we see report after report of these people in the land, it was well known that Israel's God had been leading them and directing them and bringing about these incredible, miraculous victories that we've already covered so far. And yet, these people in Canaan, knowing that God was leading these people, he was doing a tremendous work, that in knowing that they would not subject themselves to the true and living God Almighty. And you remember, as we discussed in our chapter last week, as we were looking at God's utter destruction of the people and how some might think it is that fair for God to come so aggressively against the people, we saw again in that time that these people that inhabit this land, that throughout many years they had solidly rejected God and they practiced all kinds of evil over many generations, so that we saw that, so that the cup of wrath was now full, and that God was using the nation Israel to exercise his judgment. And the reaction here of the Canaanite people here in coming against Israel and coming against God, I think, is a further display that the carnal, unregenerated mind is truly enmity with God. Without God's quickening, this is the natural direction that all men go. And these people preferred a system of idolatry. They preferred it because it suited really their depraved inclinations, that they would much rather worship objects than worship the true God. And so as this is coming down, as all this is coming together, they're coming together in one accord, not only against Israel, but because they were rebelling against the very authority of God in this land and in these battles. And again, up to this point, we've seen the Canaanites, really for the most part, tactically, they've been on the defensive. You notice in each one of the battles earlier, it's almost like they were pulling back into fortified cities to take a strong defensive position against Israel. And of course, even with that, with God fighting the battle, it did them of no avail. Of course, they were still defeated. But now we see, in this situation, as we get to chapter 9, that they are preparing to do really an offensive. That is, that they were going to unite and attack God's people, his elect. And yet, even though this was really kind of an upfront, kind of in-your-face kind of action that was going to take place here, not everyone in the land thought that this alliance would work, that this gathering of nations together was still going to work. And so some tried a different approach. And that's what we want to look at next, as we look at verses 3 through 9, as the Gibeonites, we're going to see, actually tried a different approach. So let's read now verses 3 through 9. It says here, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us.' Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Well, who are you, and where do you come from?' So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, Take provisions with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now, look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" It appears here that the Gibeonites, at least, they realized that the God of the Israelites would bring Israel victory, no matter what kind of alliance was going to be formed among the Canaanite nations. And they knew that they were next in line. And therefore, they decided to do really whatever was necessary to survive this coming assault, this sure assault that was coming their way. And so we see here they formed a plan of deception, starting, as we see here, with some clever costuming, as they intentionally assemble together on themselves these worn-out, tattered clothing and sandals and wineskins, and they put into their provisional bags these aged, moldy bread that they had there. And all this was a plan of deception, and to make that plan of deception more convincing. That is, by tricking their adversaries, in this case Israel, into believing that they had traveled from, you know, a far-off place. And of course, we know that in reality, they had really come just a very short distance. If you look on a map between Gibeon and where Gilgal would be near the River Jordan, it was not very far at all. And so they had really traveled a short distance to this encampment to present themselves to the leaders of Israel. And yet we see here, in a very dramatic, deceiving way, they recall here all that they had heard about Israel's history. You notice in the text, in the narrative, they talked about the victories that they've had, the victories over kings and the victories over kingdoms during their wanderings in the desert. And what I find interesting here is, wisely for them, they did not mention any of the victories that Israel had had west of the Jordan. The victories they talk about, the ones that Israel had east of the Jordan, really when they were still under Moses and when they were conquering that area. It was a smart thing, because it would have really ruined their deception if suddenly they had very current information. We know that Jericho and Ai was relatively current, and so they'd be going, wait a minute, how do you know about this if you've been traveling such a long distance? How did you become aware of what we just did in the last few days, so to speak? So wisely, they only spoke of those things that were more historical in terms of Israel's coming out of Egypt and some of the victories they had east of the Jordan. And yet the other thing that they did that ended up being a great part of their deception is that they used, notice, very reverent, almost flattering words to describe Jehovah. In essence, they were couching their deception with a form of praise. If you really look at it, they're saying, we've heard of your God. We've heard of the great things that he has done, and we are impressed by your God and by what he's doing. You see, there's these aspects of praise there, and they at the same time claimed, we just want to be your servants. We've come from a far off land, and we've heard of you, and we want to be your friends. And you can see that as the Israelites themselves basically looked at these people, looked at the moldy bread, looked at their kind of road-weathered appearance, they were in fact taken in by this deception. Taken in that they really believed that they were from a far-off country, that they were coming humbly, and that they just wanted to make treaties with us. And they weren't the people of the land that we were told to conquer, but they might be our neighbors, but in terms of what God has for us, we can make treaties with those that are outside of the land that God had promised. And so here we see a more subtle, kind of deceptive approach. Rather than the very frontal assault, the kind of offensive, kind of aggressive action that we see on behalf of the alliance of the kings in verses 1 and 2, we also see the other side of it here too, of the Gibeonites who chose to go a different route, to go a more subtle, deceptive way in approaching Israel. Again, the other thing that they did is they came as ambassadors. You see, that's really what they were in. Some of the translations, they even use those words of ambassadors, that they were coming under the pretense of friendship. They were seeking a union with Israel instead of, like I say, fighting them straight up. And they were really cloaking their true character. Again, so that Israel might be deceived into forming an alliance with them, forming a partnership with them, a covenant, you see, with them, is really what they were hoping for. And it was, you look at this and you think, it would be appealing to the flesh. Well, do you see that in it? I mean, for Joshua and for his leaders here, it had to have an aspect of kind of making them feel pretty good. I mean, after all, they're looking at it and goes, look at these guys. They are ambassadors. These are men of great importance. It says that they were sent out by the elders. That is, that they were sent out by the authority within their country. And they came to see us. You know, they came all this way just to talk to us. And we look at them and they're men of peace. You know, they just want to be our friends. And even better yet, not only are they men of importance and they're men of peace, and they came all this way just to see us, they are impressed by our God. You know, they see who our God is, and they just desire to be our servants. These are men of humility. These aren't men of aggressive action. And you can look at this and you can say, you know what, it from their perspective, you know, from a human perspective, it looked so good. It really did. It looked innocent. It looked virtuous. And of course, it was very appealing to the pride. And we see these, in essence, in the scripture, almost this picture of two aspects of the enemy that are operating in this chapter. And yet it is a characteristic we know of our enemy as well, of Satan, where he is described in the Bible as a roaring lion and also a subtle serpent. You see, and where as a lion, he works more openly and assaults from the outside, kind of like this alliance was going to do. There was going to be an offensive, right in your face kind of thing. And yet also this picture of the serpent, where even our enemy will work more secretly, in a sense, to defile and to subtly corrupt from within. And again, the forces of our enemy, you know, would like this, would desire to distract us, would desire to draw us into sin, and even desire to draw us into poor decision-making. And that is why we are exhorted in the Bible to put on the full armor of God so that we might stand against what? The schemes of the devil. You see, the deceptions, the craftiness of the enemy in this case. And of course, we are told in that our offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Very important for us. You know, it's the Word of God. And this is what Joshua and the leaders lacked in this case, was a word from God. You see, and we know as we're following this story that up to this point, everything that the nation of Israel did was connected in some way with specific divine revelation. God was guiding and directing them every step. He's the one who told them when they were to cross the River Jordan and how they were to cross it. And then when they got on the other side, he's the one who told them what they would do when they got there. He was the one who gave them specific instructions. You remember the captain of the Lord's army that appeared to Joshua that gave him the instruction on how to take Jericho. And God was the one who ultimately gave them the right instruction in terms of conducting the ambush upon Ai. All the way along here, God was giving them a word of instruction, giving them direction. And yet, in this particular case, there was no word from the Lord because, as we'll see in the next verses, the leaders didn't seek it. Very important. They didn't seek it. There was a failure on their behalf to seek the Lord's counsel, and it resulted in a terrible error in judgment here. So let's read now verses 14 through 16. It says here, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions," that is these Gibeonites, "but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them." Didn't take long. Find out they'd made a terrible mistake. But really, notice the problem in verse 14. It's what I want to focus on. It says, "The men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord." So in essence, what the leaders did is they took some of the provisions that these guys had and they took them into their own hands for closer inspection, really in order to confirm what the Gibeonites had said. And as they looked at the moldy bread and they saw their worn out sandals and their tattered clothes and their wineskins that were falling apart, they were in essence relying on their own senses. They were looking from a human standpoint to reason this out and say, okay, let me make a decision based upon my physical touching and my physical observation of what's here. They acted from a very natural reaction, but not a spiritual one, you see. And so instead of seeking the Lord's guidance and saying, okay, well, this is a big decision, Lord, let's go and let's pray about this, guys, and let's really seek God and see what God would have us do concerning these people, they didn't do that. And the Scripture makes it really clear. In fact, it puts it right in front of us so we don't miss what happened here, that they failed to do that. Instead, they relied on their own wisdom. Instead, what they did is they relied on their own judgment and they relied on the senses of the flesh, you know, by touching and examining and holding. And they acted also on the spur of the moment. They didn't take time in this decision. They said, yeah, these things look good. That looks like everything's worn out. Yeah, sounds like their story checks out. Let's go ahead and do this. They acted on the spur of the moment and they made a mistake. And it's the same mistake, I think, that we're all susceptible to, where there are times where we can jump into something without really praying about it. And that's what I see in this story too. And that is always to our disadvantage. I don't think there's a time where we're going to say, I should have never prayed about that thing because God changed my mind on it. You know, I don't think we ever find ourselves saying that. We always find ourselves saying the opposite. I should have prayed about this because I think God would have showed me I shouldn't have gone here. And yet, how often do we come to the wrong decisions when we move on something in haste, you know, quickly, only to learn the valuable lesson, really, of placing our dependence fully upon God. I see this as a clear message that's coming through to us, so that as we look at mistakes that even great men make in the Bible's communicating to us, this is what we should be doing, though. Relying fully upon God, seeking wisdom from Him, and even learning from the story and learning in our own lives as we make mistakes that sometimes we need to wait. In fact, most times we need to wait and we need to pray about it. And we need to seek God and have God speak to us through His Word, or to have God speak to us through that still quiet voice to our conscience. And if there's doubt concerning an issue, we should wait and seek God in it. You know, Joshua, we know, was a man of prayer. In fact, we're going to see down the road, he was really a great man of prayer. And there's a lot of good Christian people who are prayer warriors. But there are those times where we fail in that. And we see that here in Joshua as well, where he allowed his eyes and he allowed his ears to deceive him. And we know that his first calling, remember going all the way back to chapter 1, where God commissions Joshua, his first calling was to lead and to protect these people and to not turn to the right or turn to the left, but to do the word. Seek God at every avenue and to seek His word, seek His counsel. That was his ministry. But he allowed this event that, granted, looked harmless. As I said before, it all looked like it was checking out. And how much better would it be that eventually when we settle this land, if our neighbors to the north, we have a treaty with them, and, you know, we've inhabited the land and everything's great. You know, it all looked good on the outside. And yet, his lack of seeking the Lord in this situation was really a compromise to the first calling that God had for him, to lead and to protect and to seek Him in every aspect. And I look at this and I think, how important is this for us? How important is the lessons that are displayed here for us to be watchful, for us to be careful and not to forsake seeking God at every step? I mean, all of us have committed to memory Proverbs 3:5, where it says, you know, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Great verses for us. And we need to always seek His counsel. We need to seek for His glory and to trust the Lord more than our own heart, more than our own senses. That can be deceiving for us. And we must be very careful about the decisions that we make. And the critical element in making those decisions, of course, is to seek the Lord, to seek His guidance, and to be in His Word. And that's why it's so important for us to come together and to study His Word, because He gives us wisdom and He gives us understanding about so many things as we study it. And we must be careful, I'll say this too, before we enter into vows and sacred promises. This is something that in our country we have really walked away from. Maybe it's in the modern age, I don't know. But there's an aspect of vows and sacred promises that seem to have little meaning anymore and little commitment. Look again at verse 15. It says here, so Joshua made peace with them, that is with these Gibeonites, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. That means they really swore by the Lord's name that this will be so. And Joshua made peace, as we see, a covenant with them. He, in essence, made a peace treaty with his enemy. And God had charged the nation Israel, even under Moses, back in Deuteronomy, not to make covenants with the people of Canaan. In fact, it's important for us to see that. If you'll just turn one book back, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's a short section, but I think it's important for us to see this so that you see how God's charge was back in Deuteronomy concerning the entering of this land and how they were to interact with these people here. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2, it gives us the specific instructions that God had made. And let's read that, 7, 1 and 2. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and understand the Gibeonites were a tribe of the Hivites, so they're included in this group, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, notice, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now, I give Joshua this part of it, and that is that unknowingly he made this covenant with the local people. You know, it wasn't on Joshua's part a blatant disregard for God's instructions. It's not as though Joshua is saying, yeah, I know God told us that in Deuteronomy, but I'm going to do it anyway. He didn't realize what he was doing. He didn't realize these were local people. So it happened unknowingly, but it is still a mistake, and it was an error due to his failure again in not seeking God's counsel before they entered into this vow to let them live, to really go against what God had planned. And the danger here, and I want you to see this, the danger is that now in their midst, potentially, are these adult idolatrous people who worship idols. And the Gibeonites, if you look at a map, if you look at where Gibeon is, it is in the heart, is it in the very center of this land that God had for them. And so right in the middle of the land, now they have made a peace treaty to bring no harm to these people. And it was a terrible mistake, at least in what God had told them. It wasn't even just the peripheral people they did this to, it was the people in the very heart of the land. And so now, even in the center of the land, you have these people who have historically been idolaters, worshippers of all kinds of idols. But we're going to see next, which I think is important for us to see too, is a beautiful rebound in leadership here. I said at the very beginning, you know, we all make mistakes, but do we learn from them? Do we rebound from them? Well, this is where I think the chapter gets so much more positive, because we do see some rebounding that happens here among the leadership, as Israel's leaders are not going to make, they're determined not to make another mistake to try to cover up the first one. You know, but they're going to, we're going to see, keep the vow that they have made, as they made this vow swearing unto the Lord in His name. And in keeping that vow that they had made, I think they demonstrate their very high view of God, of who God is, and that they would not sin against Him by going back on the very vow that they had made in His name. You see, they weren't going to do that. They were going to stay true, their character true, to the mistake that they had made and not make another sin, another mistake, by covering up the first. Let's read verses 17 through 27 as we move through this chapter. It says here, then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day, that is in the Gibeon. And their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Barath, Kirjath-Jearim, if I get those right. Then the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had swore to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. So Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he said to them, this is Joshua, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for, notice, the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So we see in this account, in the narrative that's provided here, that they respected the oath that was made. They kept it. They didn't come into the city of Gibeon and say, you know what? You guys tricked us. You pulled a fast one on us, and because of your trickery, our oath is not valid. The oath that we made now is no longer binding because you tricked us, so we're going to destroy you anyway. They didn't do that. They kept the oath. They kept the vow that they had made, a vow in the name of the Lord that they'd made. This is very important. It's very important for us to see this point. Because today, it's as though there are a lot of people that make promises and they make vows almost like they've always got their fingers crossed. You know, as though, well, it didn't really count. You know, they enter into an agreement and then yet later they find out it didn't go like I thought it would. It didn't go like I thought that it should, and it wasn't pleasing to me once I entered into this agreement with you, once I entered into this vow and this commitment and this covenant that I'd made with you, and so I want out of it now. And we see this is particularly true in so many marriages today. It really is, where couples come together before God and they make a sacred promise in the name of the Lord to one another. An important vow, a sacred promise. And later simply kind of desire to be out of that. It was a solemn vow, and yet they looked at it in a loose way, and they're ready to disregard that vow because I had a different expectation. I really thought it would be different. I'm sure Joshua's thinking the same thing. Oh, you know, you guys weren't what I thought you were. You deceived me. You told me you were something else that you weren't. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. This isn't what I expected it to be. And so I want out of this vow now. You know, and yet, that's not what he did here. We made a vow before our Lord, and we're going to keep it, is what he's saying here. And the nation said, we're going to keep this vow. You know, even we see this so often, not just in marriages, but you know, even in professional sports. I mean, how often do you watch the sportscast and you find out some athlete enters into a contract with his team and it's a multi-year contract and it's this great contract everybody looks at. The guy happens to have a really good year that next year and he finds out that somebody else is getting even more money than he is and now he wants out of his contract. He's got a 5-year contract, a commitment, a vow, really in essence a covenant to play for a team, and now he wants to renegotiate because, hey, I'm worth as much as he is. You see, it's kind of like we don't really recognize when we sign on something or when we make a vow like that. And you even see this in even employee-employer situation. I mean, again, how often is it that an employee enters into a contract with an employer and it's almost as though before the ink is even dry, we're looking to renegotiate it again, you see? I think here the Bible cautions us, and I think as this story demonstrates, that we have to be very careful about vows and about oaths that we make. And that really it's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it, and not fulfill your oath. And I see that God takes vows and he takes solemn oaths and he takes sacred promises seriously. And Joshua wasn't released from this covenant relationship that he made with these people because he was tricked, as I said. It didn't happen. No, Joshua and the leadership of Israel, I think, showed real character here. And I think they showed a real reverence for God because they knew they'd made this in his name. And Joshua and the elders certainly blew it by not seeking God, by making this hasty vow. But at the same time, they showed character. They showed a rebound by keeping the covenant. And I think that's what God wants us to do too, to keep our promises, to keep our vows. It's really a credibility issue. And the leadership here of Israel, they didn't, as I said, follow up their first sin of not seeking God by adding a second sin by failing to keep their word. You see, they returned to principle after failure. They returned to the principle of the matter. And Joshua, we see here, he now is going to keep the vow. He's going to let these people live. And yet he summons them together now to keep them to their vow. Remember, they made a covenant. A covenant was an agreement between two parties. And so now he's going to hold them to their aspect of it as well. In verse 11, he said, where they said initially, "We are your servants, and therefore make a covenant with us." So, I mean, they were offering themselves as servants to the nation. And so by verse 23, Joshua turns around and says to them, "None of you shall be freed from being slaves." In other words, we'll keep our vow. You're going to keep yours. And so he says, "You will be woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." And from this, the Gibeonites did in fact become humble servants. They did become people that supplied the tabernacle with water and wood, and they served among the Levites. And again, we realize through this, because our God is in control of all things, that God was not caught off guard by the error that Israel made. I mean, he knew in eternity past that they were going to make this covenant way before it ever happened. And yet, the beauty in this is that he managed the mistake to his own glory. He managed the mistake even to the benefit of his people, providing both himself and the people with useful servants. And the great thing is that God can, and yet he often does, by his grace, he makes our mistakes into advantages, you see. And the Gibeonite story, as we kind of see where that goes, they end up being much like how Rahab was. Remember early on in chapter 2, when we looked at Rahab, only they're on a larger scale. Instead of one person, it is a whole city of people. Where, of course, we look at Rahab, we look at the Gibeonites, they were both liars. Both of them saw and acknowledged that God was great, that God was extraordinary. They both departed from their alliances with the enemies of God. Just as Rahab, you remember, she ended up siding with the Jews and separating herself from the people there in Jericho. And likewise, the Gibeonites broke with the confederacy that was being formed by the other nations, by the other Canaanite people. And it's interesting, they both became part of the Jewish nation. They were both grafted in, these Gentiles. They were grafted in, both Rahab and the Gibeonites in that aspect. The Gibeonites remained loyal to this covenant. We're going to see as we continue through here, there's going to be several years of battle still ahead, of many battles before this land is conquered. And for those many years, we never find within the record, nor do we ever hear of any Gibeonite defecting back to the original side, going back to the Canaanites. And the Gibeonites never extend, as we see here, any invitations for the Israelites to join an idolatrous type of activity. They never actually became a polluting influence to the nation Israel. And again, as I look at this, I see this totally as God's grace here, as his grace. God here was worked in their hearts. He placed the Gibeonites into contact with his people, and he assigned their service specifically, notice, to the altar of the Lord. In other words, what God was doing in the Gibeonites is that he was bringing them close to spiritual things on a regular basis. He was teaching them to worship him as a true and living God as they worked within God's temple. And he delivered them ultimately from idolatry Because we don't see them practicing that in the future, and he reforms them. And do you see the comparison really to us there? As we too, as Gentiles, how God, as he drew us to himself, how he brought us to a point to where he put us in contact with spiritual things on a regular basis, how he put us in an environment where we saw God being worshipped in spirit and in truth, and yet he is continuing to reform us and transform us each and every day. And we know that throughout the rest of Old Testament history and through the record that's recorded for us, that one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. We further know that the genealogies of those Jews who returned from captivity after they were in captivity in Babylon, it included a list of Gibeonites who returned to the land. And we also know from the days of Nehemiah that the Gibeonites are mentioned specifically as being among the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They became integral, really, with the Jewish nation. And it turns out, as we look at this whole thing, as we get ready to conclude here, that this chapter that kind of starts out negative in the sense that a terrible mistake was made, you see as it comes to an end, it becomes very optimistic here. It really does. In that God preserved Israel in their failure. And yet at the same time, God worked in the hearts of the Gibeonites by his grace. And they turned out to be a blessing. They really did. They turned out to be a blessing. And yet I look at this and I say, God continues to do this today. As his grace goes out to, you know, people like you and me, you know, who were once an enemy of God, as the Gibeonites were, and now we're saved. You see, it's an incredible picture, and despite our sin and our moral deficiency, God has made us his own special people. And likewise for the Gibeonites, God worked in their hearts, just as he works in our hearts, drawing us to realize that his word is certain, that his word is true, and that his power is invincible. As God reveal that to them too. That's why they wanted to make the tree. They realized we can't stand it. God's power is invincible. He did the same for us. And we cast ourselves upon his mercy as they did. The Gibeonites were under judgment. They were exposed to the wrath of God. And so were we in that very same place. And yet God, by his mercy, drew us to a saving faith. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's a beautiful picture, it really is, of what God has done. And these passages, I think, serve as just a great tribute to God's grace. Grace upon a people like the Gibeonites, saving a people who were once far off from God, people who were pursuing those things that were not of God, and bringing them in as he did for us. And I think, I look at this, and it makes us, I think, all the more optimistic about the gospel that we proclaim. It really does, because God can and God does work in the hearts of all people, of all races, of all backgrounds, all throughout the world. All throughout the world. And that's why we are a church that supports missions. That's why we too are a church that go to places like Romania and Africa and Asia and other places. Because this gospel is for all men of all races, of all nations. And it's true, too. That's why we are a church that is dedicated to preaching his word. That his word would go forth, because his word is for all nations and for all people. Amen. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness, that there is grace and mercy and restoration for us. Help us to learn the lessons that are here, to avoid hasty decisions by not praying or seeking your counsel or not using proper judgment and not moving, or basically moving forward too quickly. And Lord, help us to trust in you and not in our own senses. And Lord, may we take our vows and our promises seriously. We know, Lord, that you are going to complete the work that you have begun, that you are drawing us to greater wisdom as we continue to study your word. And I ask that you would cause us to always display godly character, to be a people of high integrity and a people of principle. And finally, Lord, we are just so thankful for your patience and your grace when we do fail, as you are faithful to correct us and to redirect us. Lord, may we trust you and may we seek you in every situation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.